So we should be in Matthew chapter number 9. All right, so it is the end of a busy weekend in the life of Jesus. And you're like, yeah, real busy, like 3 months busy in this weekend. But I think tonight will be the last message out of Matthew 9. Let's look at verse 32 together. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man, possessed with a devil. You might have a version that says a mute. And when the devil was cast out, and you probably have, some of you have probably a version of the Bible that says demon or spirit. You might remember during the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, it says the devil came and tempted Jesus. It's a completely different Greek word, completely different. So I'm not sure why the King James translators use devil for both of them. Beyond my level of concern for this evening, I just wanted you to be aware of the fact that it is a different word, and it's the, if you were to just transliterate the Greek, it would be demon. All right? So when, verse 33, the demon was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, now here's a different perspective, he casteth out devils or demons through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This does happen in Capernaum. Capernaum, I want to remind you, is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Here is Israel today. Jordan River comes down through this enormous valley into the Dead Sea. There's another cutaway. Capernaum is up here. It's where most of what takes place today occurs. I'll take those, Brother John. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you. And here's what a synagogue would look like. You can see from the view above that there's a place for sitting over here. You know, they typically the ladies were not allowed in the synagogue unless there was a balcony. So this doesn't have all the details. And then right here, typically at the front, they would have what is known as the seat of Moses. And that is where the person reading the scriptures would sit at, And actually, when he would sit, he would become teacher. So they would stand to read and sit to teach. That's that. Now then, verse number 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages around Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, that is really a mouthful if you think about it. He's healing every kind. And do you remember why he's doing this? Verse 5, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Right? Verse 6, rather. That's why he's doing it. There was a time and place for miracles and signs and wonders. I'm certainly not going to say that the Lord could not do it today. For certainly he can do anything he wants to do, other than that which is against his character. We know he cannot lie. We know he cannot fail. So there are a few things he cannot do, children's songs notwithstanding, but he cannot lie, he cannot fail. It is possible he could do miracles today. I trust that he does. I believe he does. I've seen miracles of different types, answers to prayer. But I want you to understand that Jesus told us why he did these miracles. He already told us why. It was so that you would know that if he can take care of the physical maladies, he can probably forgive sins too. And when I say probably, I'm understating. So verse 36, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, as they were looking at these multitudes, the harvest truly is plenteous. That's not the problem. The problem is not that there's a lack of things to pick or harvest. Here's the problem. The laborers are few. And so he says the answer is not a campaign. This is really astonishing. Because if anyone could have commanded the people of Israel to action at this point, it would have been Jesus. But he tells his disciples, not the multitudes, he tells his disciples to take care of the harvest. And how are they supposed to do it? Prayer. That is not what I would do. And that is one of the many, 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 many reasons I am not the Son of God. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power of against unclean spirits. Now, isn't that something? What a context. To cast them out and to heal all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. What a context. You see, the chapter break was put there by a man. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Of course, that's a forecast. That's a moderator's note. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and by the way, what a context. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Now, here's an interesting one. Raise the dead. I wonder why Benny Hinn doesn't visit the hospitals. Seems like that would be a good common sense thing to do. If you're so good at healing people, let's go visit the funeral homes and you do what Jesus did. Close that thing down. Frauds. Raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your, and I'm sure there's an updated term for this, dudes with purses. Scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you'll enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. Give it your greeting. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily, I say unto you. In other words, the dust of that place is not even worthy to cling to your shoes. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's pray. Master, I pray one more time that you would breathe as you did at the beginning of inspiration. I pray that you would breathe through it in application, interpretation to your people tonight. By your great grace and for your great name's sake, work through this very unworthy servant and preach your very worthy Son. In Jesus' name, amen. A few things I'd like to point out to you. Verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Dumb here means blunted in hearing or speech. It can mean either deaf or dumb. And as a matter of fact, context usually tells you which, because this man ends up what? Speaking. So we know that he wasn't deaf necessarily, although he could have been. He was dumb. Look at chapter 11. I want you to see where it's used in regards to deafness. Verse 5. Jesus is speaking to the disciples of John the Baptist, and he said, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The word deaf in 11:5 and dumb in 9:32 are the same Greek word. Context determines whether it's blunt in speech or blunt in hearing. So it's the same Greek word. It can be translated either way. So back to chapter 9. This is the fourth time we find him delivering those possessed with devils. We think of chapter 4, verse 24. Look there with me. Chapter 4, verse 24. I want you to see that this is a common thing. Jesus' fame and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics. So please notice that there was a difference to the writer Matthew in the first century between sicknesses and devils, diseases and devils, lunacy and devils. So this idea that those such folklore, everything to them was devils, devils, devils. No, he was healing sicknesses. He did not attribute to devils or demons, however you want to say it. And then look at chapter 8, verse 16. For the second time, Matthew speaks of Jesus healing someone possessed with a devil or with a demon. Chapter 8, verse 16, when the even was come, so this is Saturday night, the night before tonight's episode. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. That word, by the way, that phrase, possessed with devils, is one adjective in the Greek, one word. There's no noun in it. It's devilized. Those who were demonized. Possessed or tormented with demons. He was delivering them. He cast out spirits with his word. So from the context there, you should know that spirits and devils in parallel there are one and the same. I've known people make entire new doctrines. Well, first you have spirits and then you have devils. No, you need to go to bed earlier. That is not what that's saying. They're synonymous. Look at chapter 8, verse 28. And when he was coming to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two, and again it's one word in the Greek, two possessed with demons, or two who were demonized, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce. And you know the end of that story. So, as you read this, you're probably wondering, well, maybe you are. And we go back to chapter 9. When does this happen today? Demon-possessed people today. Well, I'd like to give you, first of all, a reference to another piece of literature, the top seven things you should know about Santeria. S-A-N-T-E-R-I-A. Santeria, a very famous religion, particularly in Boston, New York, other places where there is a lot of melding of immigration. This is started out as an African religion, came to the Caribbean. And then the Caribbean, from the Caribbean world, it came up to where we are. It's basically a voodoo Catholicism and lots of demonic worship. As a matter of fact, you can see from the top seven things here, you actually want to be a regular communicator with the spirit world. That's a religion in the United States. And from what I understand, from what we've looked at, there's well over a million in the United States. That might not seem like a lot, but that's only one in every 300. So they do exist. There's entire religions that acknowledge a spirit world. What about us today? What about us in America? Do we have any of that going on today? Well, here's something you might remember. A couple years ago, there was this thing in Miami. Zombie-like attacks happened in Manatee Home County Wednesday night, much like the Miami face-eating attack. Do you remember that from 2 years ago? Here's a guy in Florida who was naked and got shot several times and still wouldn't come down off the roof. People are so possessed, they don't even know what's going on. And you say, were they possessed or were they just high? I don't know. I guess that's my point, is when there are so many vices available to people today, so many mind-bending influences, so many bloodstream-corrupting influences, I'm not sure how much work the demon world has to do. Now, I am certainly not trying to scare anyone here away from anything. There's no one more anointed to teach and raise your children than you. I cannot do it. I'm not gifted to raise your children. But here's an article from September 19th. Researchers rekindle vaccine autism debate. I'm not saying that you're an irresponsible parent if your child has a disorder. Certainly, that is out of our hands often. So I'm certainly not. But there's a lot of disorders today. Mm-hmm. Yep. And yet, we're dealing with a $3 billion a year pharmaceutical industry. Right. Here's another article. I have 20 or 30 copies of each of these. If you want to grab them afterwards, up to you. Study, 70% of Americans are on prescription drugs. That's from June 2013. 70% of America is on some sort of drug. And you know as well as I do, when you're on some of that stuff, you'd rather not be. You just don't act yourself. And all I'm saying is, I'm not saying, hey, you know what, if you're high, you're probably demonized. That's not what I'm saying. You know, when I was on Percocet, I felt like I might have been. But I know that scripturally speaking, it's an impossibility. So I guess what I'm trying to say is, I'm not sure that we're not dealing with the powers of darkness instead of directly possessing people, that they're not just, we're already told in Ephesians 6:12 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of the world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'm not anti-pharmaceutical. Some of you think I need to be on something. But the fact is, when we know people love money, and we know 1 Timothy 6:10 is in the book, and the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, I have no hard time believing that the powers of darkness love making money through people. They'll use the love of money to hurt people. I'm not asking you to give up medicine. Of course I'm not. I'm not asking you to change the way you parent. No. I'm asking you to listen to God and do some research every now and then. Because the chances are the devil hates you. There's a solid possibility that he hates you even more since you were saved. He hates your kids. The next generation of believers. And if he can affect their minds even indirectly through irresponsible money lovers, well, then he will. If not directly through false religion, then maybe indirectly through a love of money. I don't know. Food for thought. But one thing I believe that these were demonized and that the Bible is true. Chapter 9, verse 33. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, the multitudes marveled, saying, "Is never so seen in Israel." So we have two possible relationships here between faith and miracles in these scriptures. Sometimes faith produces a miracle, and sometimes a miracle produces faith. Look at this. The multitudes marveled. We've never seen anything like this in Israel. Well, that is high praise. Verse 34. Verse number 34, but the Pharisee said he casts out devils through the prince of devils. Now, I want you to look at chapter 12. Just so you know, we are going to get to the topic. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him, that is Jesus, one possessed with a demon or a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed them, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." They really liked that song. And Jesus knew their thoughts. what an unfair game. And he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." And then we look at verse 31, we find out that they committed a horrible sin. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or in the world to come." And so we will get to this, and we will talk about what is that sin, and we will deal with it. But I wanted you to know that when people are, how shall we say, unsettled about what God is doing in and around them, typically they fly off with some sort of strange fix. A piece of evidence pointing to a non-favorable judgment often prompts irrational spoutings of improbable solutions. In other words, we are not happy about Jesus casting out devils. Surely people will start following him. We can't have people following him. It will mean our jobs. Who will come and hear us speak? Who will buy our books? Who will attend our Colosseum events? So, the only reason he's able to do those things is because he himself is empowered by Satan. Imagine looking at Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, and saying he is possessed by Satan. Verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. And by the way, I wonder if I could just show you that we really are dealing with one grand context here. One grand context. Because you might notice, oh, I just found it. Hold on. Sorry. Oh, verse 25 of chapter 10. "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" And Beelzebub, of course, is the prince of flies, or maybe less refined. It actually, in its root, means the prince of dung. And that was a title for Satan. And so Jesus says in just a few verses here, "If they call me a child of Satan, what will they call you?" Quite a continuing context. So if you look back at chapter 9, verse 35, it looks like Jesus is finally leaving Capernaum. He's been there for a very full weekend. Would you agree? And you know, if you're lacking something for your devotions tomorrow, just read these last two chapters again. And don't forget, the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount begin the weekend as well. It's been a full weekend, and it looks like it's over. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages. That word "and" there in the Greek is a very strong conjunction. It means immediately or close on the heels of. So here's Jesus. He is healing someone who is demonized. He's not given very much credit for it. He's actually told that the reason he's doing it is because he's an agent of Satan. In verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages. So everything that he started doing in Capernaum, he continued doing everywhere. It's a very strong connection. Now, this wouldn't be such a big deal if we didn't already see this in the book of Matthew. Let me show you chapter 4, please. Let me show you chapter number 4 and verse 22. They immediately left the ship and their father and followed Jesus. Verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. Now, that looks an awful lot like verse 35 of chapter 9. Look at it. Hey, just flip back and forth between them. Look at it. I'll give you a second. Look at 4:23 and 9:35. Jesus went about their cities, villages, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. Very, very, very similar. Very similar. And then we look at chapter 9, verse 33, back in our passage tonight, and we ask ourselves, how could there possibly be any more to do? Everywhere he goes, people are trying to touch him. Everywhere he goes, he's healing. This is really something. All manner of sicknesses, all manner of diseases. There were no, apparently, things to do for those who were researching because he was healing immediately. And it drives him to a certain emotional response. Think that through. I want us to think that through. And before you come back at me with, I'm just not an emotional guy, I want to remind you how you drive. I want to remind you how you feel when someone has used you and you just found out. I want to remind you how you feel when you get a gift in the mail. Don't tell me you're not emotional. We may not be emotional about the right things, but that doesn't mean we're not emotional. And here is the Son of God showing emotion. And it says in verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he's going out, he's seen the work, there's more to do. He was moved with compassion because they had fainted. That is not the idea of well, they were just sleeping. No, they had lost heart. And they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And that really is a big deal. And remember, he's very tired. He's sleeping in boats. Who does that? Fishing boats. I do. Well, you're not catching many fish if you do. They're crossing the water in the middle of the storm, and Jesus is very tired. Yeah, and they will have to wake him up. Thanks a lot. Good nap. Even Jesus. I was talking to someone the other day because I sort of made a quick trip to Green Bay on Monday and Tuesday to see the Monday night game. My sister paid for us to go there for my Christmas present. Very nice Christmas present indeed. 32 degrees, no. But the flags weren't blowing on the top of the upright, so no wind at all. Just nice snow and about 75,000 drunk people. And other than that, it was fantastic. And I try to sleep on the way home, and I get a little bit selfish with my time on a plane. I really don't want to be bothered. For one thing, even if you're taking 2 days of vacation, Wednesday is still coming. And I'm not letting anyone preach in my place if I can help it. I like it too much. So I'm busy reading, underlining, highlighting, copying and pasting, enjoying reading. And at the same time, I know I should be able to, and I should be available to witness to someone. So from Raleigh to Baltimore, I had someone to witness to. someone who we talked about immortality. I always have to be real careful there that I enunciate right so it doesn't sound like I said we talked about immorality. very strange. I heard a preacher, one of my favorite preachers, Clayton Shumpert, said he got up in the pulpit one time, and he's a little older, and he said that he got to preaching, and he was talking about immortality on Easter, and he got really deep in a sermon, "We believe in immorality!" And what a slip-up. So he realized what he just saw, and he said, "We might as well believe in it. It's happening all around us." And he carried on with it and fixed his word. Anyways. So we talked about immortality on the trip to Baltimore. And between Baltimore and Milwaukee, I ordered a Coke Zero and a tomato juice. Somehow those in different glasses. And the woman over there, because, you know, in Southeastern, I can't remember the airline. Usually the middle seat is open if it's not a full flight. Well, the lady is 64 years old on her way back home to Milwaukee. I saw one can of Bud Light on the whole tray and was going to the 64-year-old woman landing in Milwaukee. What a shock. And she turned out to be a Jehovah's Witness, which I thought was very fitting, given that just the previous night I was in this room talking to you about how to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. And on the way home, I was thinking, man, it's been a while since I've talked to one. And the very next day, from the flight from Baltimore to Milwaukee. And so I did get lots of studying in at the airport, so on and so forth. And then from Milwaukee to Atlanta, I talked to another person, thankfully, about the Lord and that kind of thing. And then finally, on the flight from Atlanta to Raleigh, I'm thinking, finally, I get to sleep. And yeah, you know how it is when you sleep and you're drawn up in the fetal position in a plane seat and in my little frame, you're being drug up into a seat and you wake up with an attitude. That's all you get out of it. You just wake up with a bad attitude and a pain in the neck. That's it. So resting. Yes, I understand that there is some measure to the Lord's weariness here. And yet he walks out to the rest of the cities and he sees there's more work to do. And it drives him to a deep emotional response. Imagine that. It's kind of like moving someone from one house to the next, and you've got the truck almost loaded, you've almost got it done, and then they say, "There's a shed out back." It's one of those things. Does anyone know what I'm saying? All right. Don't ever do that. So even Jesus saw he needed help. Was he doing great things? Was he effective? Was he efficient? Was it enough? There were still multitudes. Multitudes. I hesitate to say this, but I need to say it because it is the spirit of the passage. Jesus needed help reaching the multitudes. Now, I could go off into my systematic theology, and some of you are already correcting me. Thank you very much. I don't need it. I already know that God is sovereign and he can do anything he wants to do. I already know angels preach the gospel from the sky in the book of Revelation. I don't need a course on that. I am fully aware of that. But the spirit of this passage nonetheless shows us that Jesus was emotionally overwhelmed with the work. And the issue is not, well, no one wants to hear. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the issue is not that there's no harvest. The issue is that there's no workers. And he's frustrated. He's driven to deep, deep emotional response. I have all kinds of application here because I want to be needs meeting with you. So I have all kinds of things here about how does this affect the way. I mean, I've got 4 or 5 ways that we could apply this, but I think we have forgotten that the harvest really is plenteous. When we find Jesus finding people, and this is kind of what I wanted to point out to you, I find all kinds of people looking for meaningful work. But typically what ends up happening is we become discontented in the work wherein we abide, and we quit doing it with our heart, and so there is no Peter and Andrew pulling their nets into chapter 4. We have people standing around saying, "There's nothing to do. Boy, I wish I just had something to do." Jesus never is going to the people who are standing around with their hands in their pockets. Now, I may not know what I'm supposed to do tomorrow, but I'll bet you I can find something meaningful to do today. And I'll bet you that if it's meaningful, it has something to do with the Lord's harvest.
I don't like where I work now. Well, Jesus is probably going to leave you there until you are working. James and John, fishing. I don't see them standing out there in the looking for work. No, they're working already. And I find that when Jesus or even Jehovah in the Old Testament is looking for someone, what is he doing? He's finding a Gideon who is threshing wheat. He's finding David who is killing bears with his hands. He's finding people that are doing things, not people that are sitting around and writing poetry about how lousy their life is. And what are we praying for? Are we praying for idle people to put them in? Nope. Verse 38. Pray for the laborers to change locations. They're laborers. And we want them in the harvest. When we find Jesus finding people, we find them doing something. So when we look for work, we see all of a sudden that we are joining people who are already doing work. They need help making their work better. The question is, can the Lord give me at least short term a work to do within that work? We continue in this work because we understand there are some workers doing a work who need more workers, and nothing makes me look like I can work quite like being caught in the act of working. I was once told, and it's true, a resume will get you an interview, but it won't get you a job. We continue in that work because we understand there are some workers doing a work who need more workers. And so we are working, waiting for the Lord. And while we're working where we are set, we are praying that the Lord will send more workers into the harvest. And this is where it gets juicy. Because what is the prayer we're supposed to be praying? Verse 38, we're supposed to be praying that the Lord will send laborers into the harvest. That word send in verse 38, I'll grant you, is a verb. But look at chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto them his 12 disciples, look please at verse number 2. Look what he calls them for the very first time. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Apostles is the noun form of the verb send. Now, that blows my mind. Here's how you could probably rephrase it if you wanted to. Disciples, I am moved about people who are fainting. They are being worn out. And isn't it interesting, the context, and I'll come back to it, but the context is they are fainting and scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And it's right on the heels of a man being delivered from being demonized. We're talking about people that are being worn out by the wicked one. The Lord comes out and he just got done healing someone who is being demonized. Look up here, listen for crying out loud. I'm talking about they're demonized. And he says, I'm looking out and I'm seeing an entire multitude of demonized people. And so, what is the first thing he tells them to do? Well, heal the sick, verse 8, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. But the main point I want you to see is not that he's sending them out to do the exact work he's been doing in front of them. But listen to this. He says in verse 38, pray that God will send people into the harvest. Chapter 10, verse 2, you are my sent ones. Apostles, I'm going to say it again. I don't want you missing it. I don't want you leaving. You're saying, what was he saying? I don't want you doing that. I've heard it too much in the last 2 years of my life. It's driving me mad. Listen to me now. Chapter 10, verse 2, apostles is the noun form of the verb send. He says, you pray that the Lord sends people into the harvest. I have no idea what the reaction was. But two verses later, they are the ones sent into the harvest. And so sometimes I think I can easily say we are the answer to our own prayers. I mean, look at chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents. So that verse 16, behold, I send you forth. That is another proof text. The verb in chapter 10, verse 16, I send you, and the verb in chapter 9, verse 38, pray that the Lord will send forth laborers into his harvest. That verb is the same in both places. He said it twice, once with a noun, once with a verb. You better be ready, because when you start praying as a body that the Lord sends laborers into the harvest field, I'm going to send some of y'all. Now, please, I'm going to say it again. Please don't be upset with me. You love me, don't you? Okay, I love you. All three of you that responded, I love you. If we mosey out here as a group of 120, and we go out here and we take a right, and we take another right, and we come down here and pass these missionaries up on the wall, I know what we think. We romanticize because some of us volunteer for missions trips, and we think, I'll bet all they do is knock on doors 8 hours a day, 9 hours a day. I'll bet that they're just preaching to gobs of people, multitudes. I'll bet they're falling down before them crying, what must they do to be saved? I'll bet it's just full days of nothing but revival. Just full days of just amazing stuff. And they're just knocking on doors and baptizing converts and planting churches and starting radio ministries and Bible colleges and orphanages. And it's just amazing. I'll bet they don't even take vacations. It's so awesome. I want to remind us, please, that if we're not doing here what we expect them to be doing there, we're hypocrites. But I give. Good for you. I'm glad you give. We need givers. Sure do. But sometimes we need to see a Joey Kellett. Isn't that something? One of our own pastors getting ready to go to the mission field. I've been praying for that for years. I stood up here in front of our high school last March in our own missions conference on a Monday, and I said, if some of y'all don't decide to go to the mission field, I'm going. I'm not waiting for y'all anymore. We've got to be ready to realize that even in some of the simpler things of life. Now, here's the thing. Some of you, you're sergeants, you're officers, you're corporate executive officers, you're presidents of branches of banks. You are way past thinking about the mission field. All right, then come on back to me. Come on back and listen to me just a second. How about those needs that we're praying that are met in our neighbors' lives? I'll bet some of us can meet those very needs. God, meet that need, verse 38. Chapter 10, verse 2. Okay, I'm sending you to do it. Well, I think sometimes we're busy saying, Lord, please touch some people. And the Lord is saying, I'm using your hands. Despite Jesus' extensive ministry, many in Israel, no doubt even in Galilee, remain unreached. And Jesus' human emotions reflect a deep gut level compassion. Because they're scattered. And in the context, they're scattered by a demon crazy world. So, a couple challenging points for you tonight. Number one, pick a country and pray for it. Ask God to send laborers there. And be prepared to be your answer to prayer. Amen. Pray for a neighborhood in Fayetteville that you just can't stand. Why would I do that? Because we want Jesus' name to be famous. Pray that God will reach people with harvesters in that part of Fayetteville. You know, the kind we laugh about. The neighborhoods we chuckle about. Those, the ones we don't want to drive through. Those. Drive through them once a week and pray, God, send a laborer into that harvest field, and then be prepared. He may answer the prayer with us, with you. I can't think of a bigger lesson out of this passage. Let's pray. Master, thank you for the opportunity to bring the Word of God and to know that the Lord Jesus was overwhelmed. Then that means that I can probably have an emotional response to the need of those around me. Oh, we are so busy. We're so busy. We cannot fathom our heart going out to anyone else sometimes. We have just enough for us sometimes. How can we possibly feel the need to reach another person for Jesus when some days we are barely tripping through ourselves? God, help us to rest in your great love. A tired Jesus who walks around from here to there and sees a need and is bothered by the fact that he has fainting sheep that have no shepherd.